Topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Monday, the 26th of September, 2016. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's show, we're going to be talking about Calvinism, Arminianism, and what I call the myth of a kind of a middle road or kind of neutrality between the two. Now, what am I talking about? One of the most common views that I've heard over the years, and a view that I would have held as well. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. I'm a Biblicist. Now, there's a certain level of the term Biblicist. I mean, look, everybody who claims to be a Christian says they believe the Bible. Any position that you take, whether you're Arminian, even Pelagian, or whatever else, you claim to be, in a certain sense, Biblicist. Now, I'm going to look at a sermon in a second, but I just want to explain why I'm covering this sermon. And how does an impossibility of this kind of a non-middle road, for example, is say, well, I don't like Calvinism because Calvinists follow Calvin, which is not true. It's just a nickname for that system of doctrine represented in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Look, Presbyterians don't always agree with John Calvin. One example, they don't observe weekly communion, things like that, usually. Quarterly communion is usually what is observed. But I digress. Like, I just want people just to really think about this issue. I think it's too important to just go, I don't follow any man, I just follow the Bible. Because by default, often people, not always, but often people fall into the position of the Arminian camp. I'm just going to get a few things in front of me here. We're going to listen to this sermon now, where we're going to look at a message by David Brown. Now, David Brown is president of the King James Bible Research Council. And I saw this, I follow him on Twitter. And David Brown would have been quite like David Cloud for me years ago. Anybody's been listening for maybe a couple of years? I don't know if many people have been listening a couple of years because my theology was quite dispensationalist years ago when I started about 2011, 2012, and I gradually worked my way out of that. But people I would have, and still have a fair amount of respect for, would have been like people like David Cloud and David Brown. David Brown, I would have went to a lot of his articles on the textual issue and things like that, which the different translations of the scriptures. And David Brown was interviewed in Chris Pinto's films on the Bible, which I think are very good. And I have a certain things that I have problems with, the depictions of Christ and things like that in the first, I can't remember, the Lamp in the Dark movie, but be it as it may, I think they're very good documentaries. And So I would have had a lot of respect for him. I've met David Brown a couple of years ago. I think it was when I was living in Italy, and I can't remember. I think I contacted him or he contacted me. I contacted him. Long and short of it, he's a very nice man. I'm not trying to, I pray by the grace of God that I'm gracious with this, but there's problems with his view, and there's no getting around that. And as I listen to it, to be honest, they're fairly common arguments. There's nothing really new here, except a few statements here and there that, to be honest, I've never heard anybody say before. Okay, I'm just going to get some things in front of me here. And by covering this, again, it's not about an issue of this is the worst I could find on the issue. When I cover, and I might be covering some things on David Cloud in a while, because he is a dispensationalist, puts out dispensationalist materials, I want to look and try, by the grace of God, to pick things that I believe, at least, are the best the other side puts out. Like, last Saturday, we were talking about the issue of so-called gay Christianity within the church, the so-called Reformation Project. But I don't always just want to cover that. I want to cover, look, Arminians are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I mean inconsistent Arminians, those who believe that it's all of grace, but how they explain it then kind of ends up kind of being self-contradictory and things like that. Consistent Arminianism lays salvation at the hands of men, just like William Lane Craig and things like that, which I think is very, very, very dangerous and consistently taken as another gospel. The more I study it out, the more I believe that. Okay, so let's go to, this is the message by David Brown. This is the video from Sermon Audio, and the sermon is called "I Just Don't Fit There." And it's part one. There's a second part that I might actually do on next Saturday's show.
The title of the message is, I Just Don't Fit There. I Just Don't Fit There. Subtitle is, Why I'm Not a Calvinist or an Arminian. I have a real problem, Pastor Longstein mentioned this, but I have a real problem believing in a doctrinal system named after a man. Originally, Russellites, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses were called, was Russellites. I don't hold the doctrine of Russellite. A Campbellite, they called Campbellites dry Baptists. I don't hold to the Campbellite doctrine. Frankly, I don't hold to the doctrine of Arminius, and I don't hold to the doctrines of John Calvin. I have some of John Calvin's stuff. I have some of Jacob Arminius' stuff.
I kind of understand what he's saying, but he's missing the point. And if you read anything by Charles Spurgeon on the issue, he pointed out that Calvinism is a nickname. This did not originate with John Calvin. Bondage of the will was Calvinism against the synergism, Arminianism. Maybe it wasn't even quite Arminianism. Yeah, quite Arminianism. Of Erasmus, the Roman Catholic scholar. That was one of the major fulcrums, linchpins of the Reformation. This is not some side issue. This is the doctrine of original sin, which Rome, on one side, was synergistic, and the Reformation was monergistic. Don't want to get into that here, because I actually want to do more on that. He's going to talk about monergism, at least he says he will, on the next sermon, and I want to talk about that maybe another show, possibly next Saturday, but the significance of monergism to the Reformation. Again, it's been treated like a side issue and not important. You can fall on this side or the other side, and I'm not saying that that's his position, but But he's brought up these different cults and Russellites and all this kind of thing. Look, if you're following a man, of course, it's never good. It doesn't matter who they are or how godly they are. It's going to lead you into error, and you're not really following Christ. Can't be like John Calvin said this. That would be like a kind of a cult. But it's called Calvin. It's a nickname. We don't say biblicist because everybody says they follow the Bible. And most Arminians don't call themselves Arminians because, well, often it's the default position to believe that man has free will. That man is free to choose God. What the Bible says, he's dead in trespasses and sins. He loves his sin. He hates the light. He does not want to come to the light. And the Bible doesn't describe a gospel where God makes salvation just merely available. He does make it available, but it's not just merely available, but he actually procures and secures the salvation of his people. The atonement is not just some potential atonement, it's an actual atonement, an actual satisfying of the justice of God. So these are major issues. These are issues that affect the gospel. But let's not get caught away. This is a nickname just to distinguish it. The whole point of the word Calvin, it was to distinguish it from Arminianism, which came out of historically out of the Remonstrance, followers of Jacob Arminius, who put together the 5 points, the so-called 5 points of Arminianism, also called the 5 points of the Remonstrance, from 1610.
Stuff as well. The average person, you guys sitting in the pew there, generally have no idea what Calvinism is or what Arminianism is, and very likely, very few of you have ever heard the word monergism, or you've never heard the word synergy.
Isn't that a tragedy? And I agree with, look, David Brown, if you're listening to this, I just pray that I do this. Look, I value you as a brother in the Lord. I hope I do this in the right spirit. I really do. I just, going back over the sermon, how to cover this. But isn't this the tragedy? Isn't this a tragedy? We have no clue about this issue. Most people, you're saying most people in your pew or in your congregation don't know about this issue. This is the issue, one of the biggest issues of the Reformation. The Jesuits were putting together Molinism and any way they could find to get the sovereign drug of free will into the Protestants. And people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, on, were all against this whole idea of man's ability. To a man. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you see the testimonies of the martyrs as they were being butchered, they talked about the elect chosen before the foundation of the world. They talk about, especially the founders of the Church of England. The Church of England was Calvinistic when it began. So to go against Calvinism is to go against Protestantism, which is to go against the Reformation. What are you left with? Yeah, you're left with the Radical Reformation, or which was opposed to the Reformation, which was opposed to predestination, all this, in the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists were highly reactionary. Some of them were, I believe, were godly Christian people, you know, in error. But there were so many different Anabaptist movements. I heard one estimate that there was about 3,000 of them, but they were highly reactionary, all the way from Michael Servetus to Thomas Munzer, who was kind of a charismatic Zwickau prophet. They were kind of, some of them were very communistic almost, wanting to overthrow the government, very vicious. Everything in between. There was no kind of set guideline. The thing about the Anabaptists was this. Rome taught this, so we're going to go to complete opposite. They were reactionary. So often they would go, well, you know, Rome teaches infant baptism, so that's, we're going to go to complete opposite. We reject that. So it was a reactionary, that's how I put it at least. How can you bring together all these very diverse movements under the banner of Anabaptists, which Independent Fundamental Baptists, this is what David Brown would identify with, and I would have identified myself with up until about 2012, a number of years ago, when I started studying the doctrines of grace and really realizing, yes, this is what the Bible teaches. Let's continue.
In relationship to theological terms, along the way, we'll be talking about that. But I got to tell you a little bit about myself. I come from quite a long line of Arminian preachers. My great uncle was a Methodist preacher. My aunt was an Assembly of God preacher. My great aunt was a Nazarene preacher. And all of those would fall into the doctrine of being Arminianism. And I was raised in pretty much a nothing Methodist church. But Methodists, as we'll talk about in a minute, they would fall into the Arminian category as well. The first church I pastored was Calvinist. The second church I pastored was not Calvinist. When I came to this church, it was rather Calvinist. And I haven't preached Calvinist doctrine since I've been here. So why they call me as pastor, I'm not exactly sure. But generally...
I wonder, to be fair, if you know what Calvinism is. And I mean that with all due respect. Because I fear that... Look, you demonstrate in this sermon you don't understand what the differences are. But let's continue.
General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, what this church was historically, would fall more towards the Calvinistic view of things. But
you go across the spectrum, across any churches that came out of the Protestant Reformation, they were all Calvinist. Yeah, you got Methodists and you got all sorts of things like that because Wesley abandoned, he went away from the Calvinist. There was Calvinistic Methodists as well, you know, from Whitfield and things like that. But Wesley went against the zeal that was seen in the Reformation. Like this whole idea that, anyway, we'll get into it in a while, that evangelistic zeal is not seen in Calvinism, has to reject the evangelical zeal of the Reformation.
When God got a hold of my life at a youth retreat in February of 1968, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and told him, I don't know what you want me to do, Lord, but I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. Ultimately, I felt directed to a Bible college. And so I went away to a Bible college that was Calvinistic. Many of those who taught in the college had received their postgraduate degrees at Calvin College. The national headquarters for the Christian Reformed Church in America was in that town that the college was in. The headquarters for the Reformed churches in America was in that town. And I venture to guess that Grand Rapids, Michigan is the most Calvinistic town in the United States of America. I want to tell you, there's Christian Reformed churches, there's Netherlands Reformed churches, there's Dutch Reformed churches, and there's Reformed Baptist churches there in Grand Rapids. When my wife and I got married, we lived across from a Netherlands Reformed church, and I could always hear them singing, couldn't understand what they were singing, so I decided to go there one time, sat through a two-hour evening service in Dutch. Needless to say, didn't get much out of it. But basically, when I went to college, they told me there was two choices. You're either Calvinist or you're Arminian. And
not necessarily true. You could be Pelagian or a more Romanist semi-Pelagianism or something like that, which would be complete apostasy. If you deny original sin, you're a Pelagian. If you deny man's fallen nature is passed on to his posterity, that is Pelagianism. Arminianism holds a kind of a... Yes, sin nature is passed on, but it is not... The death is not... Man is not completely dead and trespassing in sins. He's just kind of merely sick. And Calvinism would uphold that, yes, Our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. There's no goodness in us that wants to turn to God at all. We love our sin, and we are in bondage. We are in chains of darkness. But yes, but anyway, let's continue.
It was indicated to me that those who believed in eternal security were Calvinists, and those who believed that you could lose your salvation were Arminians.
Not necessarily. To be honest, I know a lot of churches that are four-point Arminian. What I mean by four-point Arminian is they believe in free will, they don't believe in sovereign election, they reject all that. They hold Arminian points, 1, 2, 3, and 4, but they don't hold the fifth one, which should probably logically follow. If you've the freedom to choose Christ, you have the freedom to walk away, in their understanding of it, if you're going to follow it through. But they would reject that. They would say that as works-based salvation, which I agree with. At least they reject that. But they call it eternal security. They don't like the idea of perseverance of the saints, which, and often within these circles, I don't know what David Brown personally, but that there's a kind of carnal Christian doctrine that some are saved, but they don't produce any fruit. And then there's other people who are like another level up kind of Christian, who've really given their life to the Lord, and of course this is all based on the will of man, if you're consistently following it out, they then produce fruit. They're like, not that they use a term or anything, but kind of a super Christian, another level up, kind of a second blessing, pseudo kind of second blessing, similar to Moody, and there's variations of all this kind of stuff that goes around Arminian circles. But it's not true that you believe in eternal security, therefore you're not an Arminian. You can be a four-point Arminian. Okay, is it inconsistent? Yeah, but lots of people hold... I probably hold plenty of inconsistent doctrines that I'm not aware of. So if we knew it was inconsistent, we would stop holding it because we'd say, okay, that doesn't line up with it, but we don't see it as that. So it's not as simple as that.
Well... okay, I began to talk about these things with my roommates, and I soon became aware that I didn't fit in either camp. The whole 4 years of college and a year of seminary that I was there, the emphasis was not at all on soul winning. My whole time I was there, I had a one-half-hour class on how to lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it in all of my college years and all my seminary time there.
I don't really know what he means here. And were you not studying the gospel at other times? And what do you mean by soul winning? Do you mean, like, again, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with somebody clearly, that they are talk about their sin, how they've offended a holy and righteous God? Or are you trying to kind of go, you know, you're a sinner? Yes. Do you want to know Christ? And all these little loops and the Romans Road and all this kind of stuff that you just ask somebody and they say yes. I don't think he's into the quick prayerism. To be honest, I think he's similar to David Cloud, which is the more, much closer to the truth Arminianism than most. However, I don't know what he means here. And a couple of the statements he says later on kind of makes me a bit concerned.
And I couldn't exactly figure that out until somebody explained it to me. When you believe that people are elect, generally you don't worry about trying to witness to them for the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's absolute rubbish. Sorry, I just cannot abide with that. That is nonsense. If you understand the doctrine of election, the doctrine of election is God choosing. We don't know who the elect are. And if you say that, that is kind of a form of hyper-Calvinism. That is not Calvinism. I hate the term hyper-Calvinism, to be honest. It's got nothing to do with Calvinism. It is a distortion. You're starting with the 5 points and human wisdom and melding them together and coming up with this concept. The tulip, or the 5 points of Calvinism, are a conclusion drawn out of the scriptures, not a starting point. We don't know who the elect are. We're supposed to witness to everyone. God does not neglect the means in which they will be saved. But it does not depend on us either. This is, anybody says that, that is nonsense. Okay, I'm sure there are people in various so-called reform seminaries that say that, but that is not the doctrine which you have to tackle. You have to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. You have to look at, say, Lauren Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, the best that represents that side. Not the... It'd be like if you were going to critique Roman Catholicism, but you take the average Roman Catholic that doesn't believe in transubstantiation. That's not Roman Catholicism. As much as it's a heresy, Roman Catholicism, as much as it's an apostasy, that is not a valid refutation of it. No, it's not. You're taking an ignorant person who doesn't really understand that doctrine. It's not. You go with Catholic Catechism, Council of Trent, Vatican II, whatever else, official documents. But when it comes to this issue, no. You're just going with the average Joe person who calls himself a Calvinist. And I met plenty of Calvinists. When you boil it down to them, they don't really believe it or even know what it means. I remember a guy who brought me to church years ago as a young believer, claimed to be a Calvinist, but lived wickedness and sin. Was that because of Calvinism? No. It was because, I don't know, I don't think he was converted, to be honest. So, anyway, let's continue.
But as I began to look at things in my study over the years, I found these things, that both Calvinism and Arminianism, they had some agreement in fundamental teaching. They believed in the Trinity. They believed in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in the Holy Spirit and not the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they believed in the virgin birth. They believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Uh-oh, a lot of Arminian churches are very weak on the charismatic gifts. Assemblies of God. You go right the way down the line. Okay, Wesleyanism, no. But if you go along towards, say, you know, Finney, which is, okay, more Pelagian. And then the second blessing, Moody, Sankey. It's kind of Arminianism, kind of revivalism. Laying the foundation and the groundwork, as the Anabaptists did for the Zwickau prophets. And then later on, in the last 100 years, I would very much say they laid the groundwork. It is very much in free will. It is very much based upon, you know, this extra blessing, something that man does, that idea of free will. Okay, not every Arminian believes this, of course not. But it does certainly lay the groundwork, and it does lay the groundwork for such disunity.
They all had that in common. The major difference came in the definition and understanding of human depravity, the role of election, the extent of the atonement, God's will, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, I looked at Arminianism, since that was historically what most of my family was, and I agree to some degree with the Arminians' position of free will, yet the big problem came for me right off the top when I saw that their position on salvation was one of you must continue in the faith. That is, just as an individual can freely choose to believe and accept the gospel of salvation, an individual may also choose to turn away into unbelief and to fall from grace. In other words, lose your salvation. Well, I knew right away that that was a bunch of hogwash. And the reason I knew that is because the Methodist Sunday school teacher who's responsible for my making a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ apprised us of the fact of John chapter 10 and verse 28.
This is where it gets kind of worrying, because it's talking about my decision for making a decision for Lord Jesus Christ. this is often how Arminian salvation gets described, as in, I made the decision, and therefore I'm looking at a decision. What's wrong with that? The Bible doesn't say make a decision of Christ anywhere. The Bible says repent and believe. Repent, lest you shall likewise perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to say, Sunday school teacher shared the gospel and I trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit brought to my conscience to bear for how I had broken God's law, how I was a wretched, hell-deserving sinner. And the Lord opened my eyes. It's all of God, all of grace. But the problem is, you end up with this kind of decisionalism, even though, okay, I don't believe he believes in kind of quick prayer, 1-2-3, pray after me, kind of Hiles Anderson and things like that. But still, you get this idea of, I made the decision. Were you sincere with that decision? There you go. And that's the problem with such language. It's salvation's foundation ceases to be even faith in Jesus Christ, even though that's not the grounds, it's the means, but the finished work and the work of the Spirit of God, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Faith is a gift. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. That we are looking not to our decision, but to the finished work of Christ and how he has changed us to show that we have been accepted in the Beloved.
It says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What would be the use of giving somebody eternal life and then taking that from them? If you have your Bibles, it's not in there, but another passage.
But you can also say, that's true. But you can also say, what's the value of God's saying, you know, Christ saying from the cross to tell us that it is finished, literally paid in full, and apparently in the Arminian sense, that is for every single human being, and it is not effectual for all of them.
Of scripture that certainly turned me off from the Arminian position was John chapter 5 in verse 24, and I'm sure that most all of you could quote John 5:24 by heart. It says, verily, verily, it's the words of Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but it's passed from death into life. My grandmother Brown was reared in a Nazarene church. My dad and his three brothers were some of the first on the radio in Detroit with a gospel trio. They sang over the radio for the Nazarene church in Detroit, Michigan. My dad was born in Detroit, Michigan. And they were heavily involved into the Nazarene church. It wasn't until years later that they went to the Baptist church that ultimately I went to. But one of the greatest heartaches dealing with my Grandma Brown, when I came back from, she was quite sick in her later years, and I'd always go over and visit Grandma Brown, and most of the time she'd be laying on the couch there, and she'd start crying when I come in. She'd say, David, I think I've lost my salvation. I think I've lost my salvation. And we'd go over the thing, and she'd share a testimony again, and I'd say, Grandma, your salvation isn't determined on you holding on to it. It is that God holds on to you. The Bible says,
all of God, all of grace. Now, they hold on to that part, the four-point Arminian. We'll hold on to that part there. Now, but not at the beginning of salvation. It's not all of grace. It still depends on man making that decision. Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God, says in John 1:13. Now, the Remonstrance articles, there was five of them in 1610. And the article he's referring to is, it says this, that those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith have thereby been partakers of the life in his spirit, have thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin in the world, and their own flesh, and to win victory. And it being well understood that ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Ghost, and that Jesus Christ assists them through his spirit in all temptations, extends to them his hand, and only they're ready for the conflict and desire his help. They are not inactive, and keeps them from falling, so that they, and like he keeps them from falling, so that they, by no craft or power of Satan, can be misled or plucked out of Christ's hand, according to the word of Christ. So they quote that. Sounds exactly what David Brown said, according to the word of God. John 10:28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, unquote. But then it goes on. You see, they seem to have been on the fence. Some writers, of course, later, some of them were 4 points, some were 5 points, and there was some Arminians had different views on this. But whether they are capable, the Monstance wrote, through negligence, again, it depends on man, for of forsaking again the first beginning of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from this, from the holy doctrine which has delivered them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, they must be more practically determined out of the Holy Scripture. So he said, this must be practically determined out of the Holy Scripture. But we ourselves can teach teach it with full persuasion of our mind. So they're saying here, right? And they're saying if it's possible through negligence, of losing good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be practically determined out of the Holy Scripture. So the Romans, historically at least, they were on the fence. They were saying, okay, Christ can never pluck them out of our hands. But we ourselves can teach it with the full persuasion of mind. It's got to come from the Scriptures. That's what I'm saying. It's got to come from the Scriptures. And they didn't, at least going from their articles, they hadn't fully come to a resolution. So you'll get Arminians who are on both sides of this issue, but they are still Arminians. They still agree with the Remonstrants. And David Brown, you agree with the Remonstrants. Now, you would reject that point that it's possible. But they're saying, oh, well, we got to study it further. Let's continue.
You know, ye shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But that early teaching of Arminianism in the Nazarene church was engraved and embodied in her mind. And so, frankly, friends, I just don't fit into the camp that's labeled the Arminian camp. I just never have. For a while there, I thought...
You kind of contradict yourself, but... In the Article 1, they are historically... talks of, okay, we'll just go through quickly. Free will. He believes in free will. And now we're going to see in a minute, what do you believe about, well, he doesn't go into fully what he means by free will. Do you believe free agency or free will? Free will is man has the ability to turn to Christ. And it's not all of God regenerating them and irresistible grace and things like that. That it's still, the determining factor is the will of man. But let's see what he says about the atonement. And this is it. There is, of course, there's 4 point Calvinists or Armorellians. Again, it's very inconsistent because those chosen before the foundation of the world by the Father. So, in the Armorellian view, which is kind of like they believe in total depravity, like a Calvinist would. Sovereign election, I believe J.C. Royal was. They believe irresistible grace, and they believe perseverance of the saints, but the thing, it's the atonement. They believe that the atonement was for everyone. Now, Calvinism does teach, at least Orthodox Calvinists teach, that that there's an infinite value. I'm just going to quote from Lorraine Bettner very, very quickly, that what the actual doctrine of limited atonement is, this doctrine does not mean that any limit can be set on the value or power of the atonement which Christ made. The value of the atonement depends upon and is measured by the dignity of the person making it. And since Christ suffered as a human person, the value of his suffering was infinite. There's no limitation on the value. The scripture writers tells us plainly that the Lord of glory was crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, that wicked man, quote, killed the Prince of Life, unquote. Acts 3, 15, that God, quote, purchased, unquote, the church, quote, with his own blood, unquote. Acts 20, 28. The atonement, therefore, was infinitely meritorious and might have saved every member of the human race that had been God's plan. It was limited only in the sense that it was intended for and is applied to particular persons, namely for those who are actually saved. So effectually, there's no limit on its merit or its value, but it is effectual only. That's what it means. Limited atonement, limited in scope and intent, and it does not fail to save any which was intended to save, and it paid, satisfied the sins, or satisfied the justice required by his people chosen for the foundation of the world. And the problem with the Amaralian view is the Father chose, okay, according to doctrinal election, those before the foundation of the world who would be in Christ Jesus, but Christ had a different intent or a different plan to the Father because he died for everyone. So there's an inconsistency there. Okay, let's continue.
I was a Calvinist because I believed in eternal security, because that brings me to the next thing, the Reformed theology. Reformed theology is called the Five Doctrines of Grace, or the Five Points of Calvin, or the TULIP. And the TULIP is an acrostic. The T stands for total depravity, the U, unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. Now, as I mentioned, I was taught that you are either Arminianist or you are Calvinist, and I clearly wasn't Arminian. Therefore, I must be a Calvinist. And that's what I tell people, oh yeah, I'm a Calvinist. However, I began to study Calvinism, and I could immediately see that I had a big problem with the L. A big problem with the L. A big, big problem with the L, as well as some of the other things. But the first thing that hit me was this business of limited atonement. I want to tell you that even Calvin didn't believe in limited atonement. Limited atonement wasn't even added to the Calvinistic doctrines until 1618,
This is astonishing that he would even say this out loud. He contradicts himself later on. He still calls it Calvin's doctrine of limited atonement, but he doesn't believe. Oh boy. We're going to quote from John Calvin here. And the reason I'm doing this is, okay, in some ways, okay, does this invalidate his view? Not necessarily, but you have to put into question somebody who believes that John Calvin did not teach limited atonement, and you have to kind of go, So, commenting on 1 John chapter 2, which states, and I'll just quote the verse, a major important verse, people, when they're this whole Calvinist-Arminian debate. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, so a lot of people say, oh, look, says the whole world. Now, I'm not going to deal with that necessarily just now. But what I want to deal with now is not necessarily that, but I want to deal with what did John Calvin, is what he's saying true? No, it's not. And this is one of the major verses that an Arminian will go to, so let's look at what they say. Here a question may be raised, this was John Calvin says in the verse, how have the sins of the whole world been expiated? I pass by the dotags of the fanatics, who under the pretense extend salvation to all the reprobate. So notice how it says, I pass by the dotates of the fanatics, who under the pretense extend salvation to all the reprobate, and therefore to Satan himself. Such a monstrous thing deserves no refutation. Now, Arminians won't apply it to Satan or the angels. And you see, they themselves limit it to the human race. Everybody limits in some way, shape, or form, especially in the scope. When he goes on to state that they who seek to avoid this absurdity have said that Christ suffered sufficiently for the whole world, but efficiently only for the elect. This solution has commonly prevailed in the schools. So I'll just read it again. So to avoid this absurdity have said that Christ suffered, and this is the Calvinist position, by the way. Though then I allow that what I have been said is true, yet I deny that this is a suit. Yet I deny that it is a suitable to this passage. So he's saying, okay, I don't deny this. I don't deny limited atonement. We'll just explain there, but it doesn't explain his passage. He goes on to say, for the design of John was no other than to make this benefit common to the whole church. Then other the word all or whole does not include the reprobate, but designate those who should believe as well as those who were then scattered throughout the various parts of the world. Basically, if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he's going to come into it a while, it's not just the Jewish world, but beyond the borders of Israel. How do we know he's talking to the Jews? Behold, I write unto you, this is verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. Who else is that referring to? It's not talking about the Gentiles. So, did Calvin believe in limited atonement? Yes, of course he did. And look, you really have to check out what you're saying before you say something of this level of absurdity. Hugh Latimer, who lived well before 1618, the date he's mentioning, said the following. And look, the Remonstrance doctrines were a departure from the Reformed theology. And look, there'll be nothing said about about the atonement. Nothing would be said about the atonement if there was nothing about it in the Reformed theology of the 16th century. But what did Hugh Latimer said? Mark here. Scripture speaketh not of impenitent sinners. Christ died not for them. So, unrepentant sinners, he's saying. Christ died not for them. His death remedieth not their sins. Okay. He didn't die for unrepentant sinners. That's what Hugh Latimer. Look, I don't really have to show too much more, do I? I'm astonished sometimes at the claims that are made. That, and I'm just showing. Look, there are so many theories in independent fundamental Baptist churches about doctrines that apparently, for example, I've heard this for years, that in Waldensian churches they did not believe in the doctrines of the Reformation, even though Calvin and all the reformers had a very, very strong kindred spirit towards them, had a strong respect for them. but wrote against the Anabaptists. You go figure out the consistency there in the argument that the Waldens, according to Independent Fundamental Baptists, the Waldensians were a continuation on of Independent Fundamental Baptist theology. Now, in this theory that, and this theory of history that I would have heard a lot, was that, how would I put it? It was a compromise of the Waldensians. This is what I heard. I think it was in the early 1610, something like that, that the Waldensians became part of the Reformation in order to be protected from Rome, and that they were, and that they accepted infant baptism and all this kind of other thing then. Even though there are earlier confessions of the Waldensians that are reformed, but I digress, from the 16th century as well, there's books on it, including the Waldensians in with the Reformation, reformed theology. They would not do that with Anabaptist theology. But the belief out there is the big compromise came in the early 17th century, and then that led eventually to what the Waldensians are today, which is basically communists, they're sympathizing with Rome, and that led them away. Which leads, sadly, to a great distrust, we could say, among Baptist, Independent Fundamental Baptists, Armenian brethren of ours, against the Protestant Reformation. Which I believe is incredibly sad, based on a lot of these theories of history, which are patently false. I believed them years ago myself, not having studied them out. But you go there and there's nothing there. I remember reading through Trail of Blood years ago and looking through some of the quotations and finding out a lot of them are fraudulent, or there was no way of backing them up. Don't just buy the first version of history. Check the footnotes. Where does it come from? And is it consistent with other views of history? Realize, of course, you know, the lost people of the world probably have a slightly different view at the time. But is it consistent, at least with the Christians at the time? Let's continue with Michael Brown. Oh, not Michael Brown. David Brown, sorry.
Synod of Dort, they were more Calvinist than Calvin was. But nonetheless, they added limited atonement and developed the tulip. John Calvin, I looked. John Calvin once prayed this, because his prayer's recorded. He said, and I quote Calvin, "Thou art pleased to be acknowledged the Savior of the whole human race by the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ, thy Son." And then I was reading one of his sermons. When he was preaching on the suffering of Jesus Christ, he said, "Indeed, our Lord Jesus was offered to all the world. Our Lord Jesus suffered for all, and there is neither great nor small who is not excluded today, for we can obtain salvation in him." And so I just do not hold to limited atonement. Limited atonement, let me define it for you so that you have an understanding. They maintain, "Thou art pleased, teen."
Yeah, I just want to play this again, just so we can just fully digest the quotes from Calvin.
And at the Synod of Dort, they were more Calvinist than Calvin was. But nonetheless, they added limited atonement and developed the tulip. John Calvin, I looked. John Calvin once prayed this, because his prayer's recorded. He said, and I quote Calvin, "Thou art pleased to be acknowledged the Savior of the whole human race by the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ, thy Son."
Calvinists don't deny that, by the way.
And then I was reading one of his sermons. When he was preaching on the suffering of Jesus Christ. He said, indeed, our Lord Jesus was offered to all the world.
Yes, he is offered to all the world. Where does it, again, it's the kind of hyper-Calvinist caricature that has been developed. No, the Westminster Confession or Lauren Bettner or anybody else, they don't deny this.
Our Lord Jesus suffered for all, and there is neither great nor small who is not excluded today, for we can obtain salvation in him.
And again, what's the all? You know, what's the all? Because Calvin clearly stated in his commentary in 1 John chapter 2 that it is an absurdity to say that all the reprobates are included in this. We clearly didn't believe that. All, now I don't have the quote in front of me, but imagine all kinds of people, young or old, rich or poor, all kinds of people. There's nothing that restricts us by social status or anything else, but unbelief that restrains us. Are we seriously going to say that he believes in free will? So you have to take these statements. Again, Calvinists do not deny what you're saying.
And so I just do not hold to limited atonement. Limited atonement, let me define it for you so that you have an understanding. They maintain that God's design and intent in sending Christ to die on the cross was to pay for the sins and to secure the redemption of those whom Christ had predestined to save, namely only the elect. That's why there wasn't an emphasis on soul winning.
No. The secret will of God, before the foundation of the world, the secret will, as in we don't know who the elect are. We don't know what tomorrow will hold, but God is in complete control of everything. But just because God is in complete control of when we die and everything, we don't say, oh, we don't care about that. God has also foreordained the means. How does he reach those who are chosen before the foundation of the world? Through people soul winning and through sharing the gospel. That is patent nonsense. Again.
Can think what they want to think, but I really didn't learn anything about soul winning till I went to one of the pastor school at Hiles Anderson, and I'm not endorsing Jack Hiles, but they did teach me how to do soul winning. They had a whole session.
You just are endorsing Jack Hiles. Oh, I'm not endorsing Jack Hiles, but they did this great. The other places, they don't do it, but Jack Hiles does it. Sorry, but you are. By saying, look, Hiles Anderson College, First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, has proven itself with the shenanigans of Jack Hiles, who was a cult leader. His successor, Jack Scop, these are in Hammond, Indiana, that not only is it a circus, their presentation of the gospel is astonishing. It's just so far outside Christianity. They're like, how many people got saved at 12? And how many did they see again? None. None. You may say that you don't endorse them, but if you're saying, well, you know, look at all those Calvinists, they don't even talk about soul winning. I'm not even interested in sharing the gospel with people. That's the kind of implication you're leaving. Oh, but Hiles Anderson, you're saying that they're better. This is the church that spawned Stephen Anderson. Now, he left through his college course. He didn't stay for the entire thing. But his theology of the anti-repentance, anti-gospel, or whatever you want to call it, he denied that repentance was necessary for salvation, teaches that anybody who teaches repentance for salvation is a lost, reprobate, wolf, etc., on his repentance blacklist. and he agrees with Jack Hyles. Is that who you want to be in agreement with? Is that who you want to stand with? People who tell you, jump through these hoops, say this prayer, and if you meant it, you're sincerely saved. How many false converts are there out of such a devilish scheme? People who are trusting, not in Christ, but in trusting in a human decision. Yes, we do turn to Christ of our own will. We're not forced into it, but we turn to him because our will has been renewed and we now want him. It's not because, and it's not based on the foundation of a decision. It's based on the work of Christ. What we tell him to do is repent and believe. Not what they're capable of doing, not appealing to their will, but appealing to the will of God, that he would show mercy upon them and that they are in bondage to sin. So that when they are truly converted, there's a huge difference. Now, even if you preach the gospel as it ought to be preached, there will still be false converts. But you're presenting something contrary to the scriptures that is guaranteeing that you will see more false converts and more people who believe that they're saved based upon a human decision. And wonder why there has never been any transforming work in their hearts. And they may go out into the world hating the gospel far more than they did ever before.
Whole packet of information to tell you how to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, I had only had a half-hour class, and I was stumbling around trying to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and with some success, I might say. But by the same token, this helped me more to be able to do that. But for the most part, if you are a Calvinist, you believe that you believe in monergism. Now, I don't want to get into the whole deal of monergism, but they tell you in Calvinism that you have to be born again before you can have faith. What? You have to be regenerated before you have faith? Now, I'm not dealing with that tonight, but that's another screwball thing.
Yeah, you can believe, even though you hate God, you can turn to Christ even though you hate him, even though it's a complete stench towards you. What happens is, and this is the analogy it's kind of given in Gus's Top Lady as well, if your eyes are open, say you've been blind your whole life, and you've been spiritually blind, your eyes have been opened, and you gaze upon the sunset, and it is glorious to you. When your eyes have been opened spiritually, then you will trust on Christ. But when you're dead in trespasses and sins, the faith does not come from you. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. This position is very common, and it's really, it's not a middle road. It's agreeing with all the central tenets of Arminianism. May we test these things against the Word of God. May we see what the true doctrine of grace is. We are saved by grace through faith. We have to know, we should know, what the Bible teaches about that grace. Is it all of God, as monergism teaches, or is it a cooperation between man and God? Does it depend on the will of man? John 1:13 says it does not. It depends. It is of the will of God, and it is of him that showeth mercy. We know this from Romans chapter 9. Just going to read that before we finish off. Running out of time here. Romans chapter 9. States that verse 15, it talks about Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. Verse 15, for he had said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. May we trust in God and God alone, and not in the will of man, to make the right decision. I know that's not the way Arminians would necessarily look at it. Let's open our eyes. Let's see what the scripture teaches. This does not kill evangelical zeal. If you want to, if you haven't seen evangelical zeal in the shape of Calvinistic theology, go read Fox's Book of Martyrs or something like that. And the what the early reformers said, they were all Calvinists who died holding to the scriptures, believing that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.